had my words of greetings. I am glad you came today. And as you look around, you see lots of empty chairs because lots of people are on vacation. And yet, we have some guests. Our grandkids are here, three of them. And our son-in-law is here. And we have a new visitor today, a new friend. John has come today. So if you have not got a chance to meet John, after the service, take time to greet him. John is from Pakistan by way of a number of other places, but he's here with us, and we're glad. We are on number 3 of the 7 signs of Christ in the book of John. Remember we said, I need one of those. Yes. The book of John does not follow just a chronological path of the life of Christ. John picked out specific miracles, specific people, interactions, and specific dialogues to do one thing. And he tells us at the end of the book, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing, you will have eternal life. And those are the very things that we find in John chapter 5. And there's an age-old question of who is Jesus really? And there's only 3 answers that are possible. We know that he lived. We know that we have eyewitnesses of his life and of his miracles and of his teaching. We have no break in the continuity of history from the time of Christ until today. There's not some dark period where nobody knows what happened. It was recorded, and it is recorded. And so what the Bible says about John, or says about Jesus, is clear and is true. And therefore we have only 3 options. Either Jesus was a lunatic claiming to be God, there are mental institutes and there are people, if you go there, something is not working right in their heads and they say, I am God. And they're not all here, we would say. Do not have all the teacups in the shrunk. That's one option. The second option is that he was a very clever liar. That he deceived people and somehow tricked people into thinking he could do miracles and he could have the prerogatives of God. And he deceived millions of people even to their death. Because people who said, I believe in Jesus Christ, at various times in history and again today in certain lands, if you proclaimed, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you could have your head removed. So he would be a great deceiver if he was a deceiver. But we know that he's not a lunatic and he's not a liar. And so there really is only one option left, and that is he is who he said he was, and that is that he is Lord. He is Lord. And when we come to John chapter 5, there's a miracle, and then there's a dialogue between Jesus and the authorities. And this is one of the most clearly laid out dialogues that give us the clear evidence that Jesus really is who he says he was. So let's go into it, and we're going to take it section by section. First of all, let's look at the incident. Let's look at the cure of this man who was lame. Beginning with verse 1, John chapter 5. Afterwards, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days, and inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, and with 5 covered porches. Crowds of 6 sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him, he knew he had been ill for a long time, and he asked him, Would you like to get well? I can't, sir, the sick man said, for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. And I'm going to stop there and put in the parenthetical statements that might be in your Bible, might not, verse 3 and 4. There is a verse that says, they were waiting for a certain movement of water, for an angel of the Lord came from time to time, stirred the water, and the first person to step into the water was stirred, was healed of whatever diseases he had. Now, those statements are not in the original manuscripts that we have. They were added later, but they were added for clarification. For why would all these people be waiting at this pool if there wasn't a common belief that something happened there that could heal them? This pool is fed by an artesian well, in other words, a well from deep down that keeps coming, and from time to time it is speculated there would be gas coming up, oxygen, some other gas coming up, and the water would boil, bubble, and people would get into it, and somewhere along the line, I probably happened that somebody got into the water, moved around a little bit, and got out and said, wow, I feel much better. And so the rumor got around, well, if you get in that water, you'll be healed. And so that's why this man was there, and many other people, apparently, thinking that there was healing in the water. Okay, now let's go on. He said, I can't because I don't have anyone to get me in, and someone always gets there before me. And so apparently they thought the water was good for only one healing. It you know, they had a limited offer. You could only buy one. Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, it says, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law does not allow you to carry your sleeping mat. That would be considered work. But he replied, the man who healed me told me to pick up your mat and walk. Who said such a thing as that? They demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse will happen to you. And then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So this is the incident. This is what takes place. It takes place at this pool that is... still there, by the way, today. If you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the pool. We visited the pool. We were there. It's near the Eastern Gate. It's just inside the Sheep Gate. And the name means House of Mercy or House of Grace. It was a spring, and every now and then it was stirred up from underneath. Some believe that an angel had done it. And here was a man, it says, we don't know what sickness he had, but he was lame. He couldn't walk, and he had been sick for 38 years laying there. And so when Jesus came, he gave him this very interesting question. Man's been sick for 38 years. Jesus said, do you want to be healed? Now, that almost seems like a strange question, doesn't it? Of course he wants to be healed. But it brought his attention to why he was not healed. It focused his attention on the fact that there was healing maybe possible. And those two things are very important for us. If we want God to touch us, we have to focus on what is the area of need, and we have to focus on the fact that God is able to meet that need. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that we must believe he exists. If we want blessings for God, we must believe that he is able to do that. And so Jesus asked this rather strange question, do you want to be healed? And what was his answer? Did he say, yes, of course I want to be healed? No, he did the very human thing. What's a human thing? We make excuses. Well, it's not my fault I'm not healed, because when the water gets stirred up, nobody's here to help me. I can't crawl over there fast enough. Somebody always beats me to it. And I have no one. No one cares. Others get all the good things in life, but not me. I have no help, and I have no hope. Now, there's something unusual about this miracle. Most of the miracles that Jesus performed, either the person that was being healed or the people that were around the person that was being healed, in the case of the one dropped down through the ceiling, demonstrated faith. But here, this man has just demonstrated no faith. He's just demonstrated no hope. And yet, Jesus says to him, pick up your mat and walk. Now, this caused a problem, didn't it? This caused a problem not because the man was healed, not because he was walking, but because it was on the Sabbath day, and a controversy erupted about that. And let's look at verses 10 and following and see the controversy. And I'm going to read 10 through 18. I know I'm reading a lot of scripture today, but this is God's word. I just explained it a little bit. So I want you to get God's word today, whether you hear me or not. Look at the word of God. It says there, so the Jewish leaders objected. And we had already read down to verse 15, so let's read the rest, starting there, 16 through 18. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working." Isn't that a great statement? I mean, if we were a, you know, jump up, shout, wave your arms, say hallelujah kind of group, we should have got a rise there. Jesus said, God is always working. Could you at least say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Good. Okay, I got an amen out of that. And we woke Francesca up. Sorry, Francesca. God is always working, he said. And so am I, because I'm doing what I see him doing, is what he said. My Father is always working, and so am I. And so the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. There are some who say, Jesus never said, I am God. But in the ears of the Jewish people, he did. Because he said, God is my Father. We are on an equal basis. And he's going to get more specific here in a minute. He made a very clear statement that he was God. So, we have this controversy. The controversy is the Sabbath day. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day. Now, in the Sabbath day comes from the creation. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he took a rest, and it says he blessed the seventh day, and he gave it to us as a day of rest and a day of worship. It was a gift. It was to be a refreshment to our souls. And down through history, man has taken that gift and has corrupted it and twisted it. And to the point that the Pharisees said, okay, you're not to do any work on the Sabbath day. So you can't lay bricks. Oh, if you take a little bit of dirt and you spit in it, make mud out of it, that would be work, just like laying bricks. So you can't do that. Remember, Jesus got in trouble for that as well. You can't take some of the grain out of the field and put it in your mouth, because that would be harvesting. Jesus got in trouble doing that, and his disciples. You can't carry anything. You can't cook anything. You can't carry anything. Of course, the Jews not only had 39 laws times 39 subpoints, they also had little ways of getting around their own laws. They said, okay, I can't go more than 2,000 feet. That would be a Sabbath day's journey. But if something that belongs to me is 2,000 feet over there, then that becomes my new home. And then I can go. So the day before, they would go and put something down 2,000 feet apart. And then they could go visit their aunt or grandma or whoever. You see, they had taken the gift of God and they had made it a prison. They had made it something that took away joy, took away rest. And so when they see this man carrying his mat, what should they have done? They should have rejoiced. He's been healed. Hallelujah. God is great. What did they do? Hey, what are you doing carrying that mat? You can't do that. They took away the joy from what was there. They blamed the man, but not only the man. Notice that they said, who told you to do this? It wasn't really your fault. You're doing it, but it's not your fault. Whoever told you to do it, he's the culprit. And so when he found out it was Jesus and told them that it was Jesus, it says they began to persecute him. They began to plot how to kill Jesus. Now, let's look then at the reply that Jesus gives from verse 19 down to 30. And here we will see that Jesus makes very strong claims that he is one with God. In verse 19, we read this. And so Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man. Then you will truly be astonished. For just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me will have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they will have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. He has given him authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. And here we have tremendous claims of Jesus Christ. He claimed a relationship with God of equality. And he says three times in this passage, I do nothing on my own except the Father shows me. And the Father has loved me and given me this right because we are Father-Son. We are one together. And look at the rights of God that he claims here. He says, first of all, just as God gives life to the dead, I can give life to the dead. And we know that Jesus literally raised the dead to life on three occasions while he was here on the earth. And then he himself was raised to life after his own death. But I think as you read this, you recognize that he's not just talking about physically dead, is he? He's talking about everyone who is dead in their sins and trespasses. And when we come to him in faith, we are raised We who used to be dead in sin become alive. He said, only God can judge, but he said, that judgment has been given to me. Verse 22. Only God should be honored as God above all. But God, he says, has given that honor to me as well. And then he talks about not only the rights that he has that are God rights, but the rewards. Those who hear and believe, not will have eternal life. Did you notice? He says they have eternal life. Eternal life is not something that begins when you die. It's something that begins when you believe. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He says it two times. First of all, he says eternal life now, present tense. He has it. And then he says new life already, past tense. He has already crossed over. So he makes double sure that we understand that it is right now. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And you have already crossed over from death into life. Those who reject this truth will be also resurrected, but to face judgment. And the judgment is not going to, for them, is not going to be how many murders they committed or how much evil they did. It's going to be on one point and one point alone. Did you accept my son, Jesus Christ? Did you allow him to forgive your sins? That is the sin of unbelief, is the sin that will condemn people to be separated from God because they have chosen to go that way. Now, verses 31 to 47, till the end of the chapter, and we're going to read it, is the truth about Jesus Christ. And I want you to see, what is the witness? Who is the witness that Jesus is really God? And the word witnesses, witness, like in a court, like in a trial, but also a statement of faith, is used 80 times in the book of John. 80 times. In the Gospels, but most of those are in the book of John. Tremendous truth that he wants to give here. So beginning with verse 31. If I were to testify or give witness, that's the word, on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me. Now he's going to name who testifies about him. But I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist. And his testimony about me was true. It was John that when he first met Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He could have said, behold, a great teacher. That would have been true. He could have said, behold, a healer, miracle worker. That would have been true. He could have said, behold, a prophet who will proclaim the word of God. That would have been true also. But what did he choose? He is the sacrifice that God is going to slay so that we can have eternal life. That's the testimony that John gave of him. And he said, God revealed it to me that the one at his baptism, when the dove comes down, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God who will take away the sins of the world. He goes on, verse 34. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. So he said, the first witness is John. The second witness is the miracles of God that he was able to perform. He healed people. He calmed storms. He raised the dead. He fed the multitudes. He did all the things that we find in Isaiah in the Old Testament that were given to the Messiah, to the Son of God that was to come. He would make the blind see. He would make the lame walk. He would make the deaf hear. all of those miracles Jesus himself fulfilled. And he says, these are given to me by the Father. My Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. End of verse 36. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have this message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. Jesus makes it clear, how can we hear the voice of God? How can we have the clearness of that testimony? By believing. When we believe, we see. So often, human, we say, well, let me see it first, then I'll believe it. And the truth is that our eyes and our perceptions are faulty. We see sometimes things that are not true. But we think we see them. There are illusions that fool our eyes and fool our minds. But there is nothing that can fool your heart. When you put your faith in God, you see the truth. And there will be those who have not seen, have not heard, because they did not believe. They refused to believe. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Testimony of Jesus, John the Baptist, the miracles, God the Father, the scriptures. The scriptures tell of him. In the Old Testament, 700 years before the birth of Christ, we have such details about his life as to where he'd be born, how he would die, what kind of miracles he would do. His names that describe him are all laid out in the Old Testament, and they're all fulfilled in the New Testament in his life. The scriptures testify that he is who he said he was. It says, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Verse 40. Verse 41. Your approval means nothing to me because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, and you've rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. No wonder you can't believe. You gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before my Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you have put your hopes, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? The children of Israel had the writings of Moses, and they studied them, and they memorized them. And they should have been the first to recognize that Jesus fulfilled testimony after testimony after testimony from Moses. But they did not, because they rejected him. And Jesus gives us the reason just above that. He said, you honor each other. You're more concerned about the honor of men than you are the honor of God. Just think of their conclusions about Christ. They chose their rules rather than the gift of rest. They were so concerned about breaking these little rules that they missed the miracle. They missed the joy that God wanted them to have. They chose their honor rather than honoring him. In fact, they were fearful that somehow, because of him, they would lose their place of honor. They chose bondage of law rather than words of life. Bondage of law rather than words of life. They chose rules of man rather than the power of God. And they chose judgment rather than revelation and grace. You say, why would anyone do that? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we are caught in these human bodies in seeking the things that we want rather than the things that God wants. And it is possible today that we fall into those same pits. Rules, rather than the gift. Bondage of law rather than the words of life. There's some lessons that I think we should learn from this passage today. First of all, God wants to deliver us from all bondage. He doesn't want us to be bound by man-made laws, by man-made ideas. He sees our situation and He cares. He cares about us. And we need to hear and believe. We need to understand that God does want to deliver us. God does want us to be free from the bondage of sin. He wants us to be free from the bondage of guilt. He wants us to be free from the bondage of our own habits that never satisfy. Never satisfy. The sins of this world bring pleasure for a short time. They do. And we need to acknowledge that. Sometimes I've heard people say, oh, sin is not any fun. Yeah, it is. For a short time, sin's fun. Because it meets a physical or an emotional need that we think we have, but it doesn't meet it correctly. It twists it and takes it away. And then, because it doesn't satisfy, we want more sin and more sin and more sin. It's kind of like telling a lie. They were told a lie to somebody and then realized that to cover that lie, you're going to have to tell a lie to somebody else. And to cover that lie, you have to tell a lie to somebody else. And it just goes on and on, doesn't it? You get trapped in those things. We know that our body becomes tolerant to certain drugs. If you take a drug, then your body wants more of that drug and more of that drug and so on. But it's not just those physical things that are like that. It's spiritual things that are like that. Pride, a little bit of pride and then a little bit more pride, a little bit more pride. And pretty soon you're wrapped up in yourself. Somebody said a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small package. There's no reason to not understand. God wants to deliver us from all bondage. We must give up making excuses. This man, Jesus said, do you want to be healed? And he said, nobody's here to help me. And sometimes God says, do you want to be free of that sin? And we say, well, I can't because so-and-so, I just can't get away from them. And you know, together we do that. Or it's not my fault. When I was a little child, my mother mistreated me, and therefore I have this psychological problem, and because she didn't give me my bottle when I wanted it, I'm all messed up. And we blame, and we blame, and we blame. And God says, stop blaming others. Stop being miserable about your own situation. You know, when we are bemoaning the fact, oh, poor me, I have this problem, and I have this problem, and I have this situation, and I have that situation. What are we drawing attention to? God? Not at all. To us. Oh, everybody feels sorry for me. And actually, I've seen people, I think they wouldn't want to be healed because they kind of like their sickness. And they kind of like people taking pity on them. Lord, forgive us. If we make excuses, look to God for deliverance rather than to men. You say, I don't have anyone to help me. Good, you're in the right place because you must depend upon God. And once in a while, God gets us to that place. We have nobody else but Him, and we must depend upon Him. Seek life rather than law. Life is found in Christ alone. Laws either before or after salvation bind. Be careful. Even after you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you don't put yourself in a place of just following laws. You know, if you only read your Bible because somebody's going to ask you about it, you've got a problem with laws. You need to read your Bible because it's the Word of God. It's a love letter for you. You need to do the right things for the right purposes. Fourthly, eternal life is available today. It is available in Jesus Christ. It's for those who hear and believe. It is now. It is eternal, but it begins today. But this is a sign. This all of these miracles in Jesus, or in the book of John, by Jesus, were signs. There is a significance deeper than the action. What is the significance of this sign? I believe it's threefold. First of all, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. How many people were by the pool? It says many. It says many. Did he heal some of the others? We don't know. Maybe he did. But we don't know that he did. But he came to this man. God is sovereign. His timing is always perfect. His wisdom is always full. And he, in his sovereignty, came to this man and said, "Do you want to be healed?" He didn't make a public announcement. Everybody wants to be healed. Sign up on the little sheet over here. It wasn't. It was specific. That's the way God always deals. He never says, "Hey, you," or "all of you." He says, "You." He calls you by name, and he deals with you. He is sovereign in his calling, in his healing, in his giving. And we need to rejoice in that, because God is good. Now, if we had questions about whether God is good or not, that would be a fearful thing, to say God is sovereign. If we had questions about whether God wanted the best for us, that would be a fearful thing, to say God is sovereign. Because there are sovereigns. There have been kings who were sovereign over their land for many years. And they could kill people as quickly as they could raise somebody up. It is a dangerous thing in the hands of man. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But in the hands of God, sovereignty is a good thing, because he's a good God, and he cares, and his timing is always right. Second thing that this tells us is that Christ's word is all-powerful. Look what he just said to this man. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything else. He said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." And the next word is instantly the man was healed. The word of Christ is powerful, all powerful. It is the words of God that spoke the worlds into existence. It says that the whole world was here, but there was nothing, and God spoke, and his words, powerful, created all things. And here, the words of Christ are powerful. He speaks into our souls that are dead in sin, and we become alive in him. And thirdly, in Christ we have eternal life. All through this passage, he's talking about eternal life. If you believe in God, if you believe and hear, if you believe, challenge you, go home. Go through that chapter again. Look how many times Jesus said, if you believe, if you believe, if you believe. Or those who did not believe. If you believe God, if you believe Moses, if you believe the scriptures, if you believe, you have eternal life. Salvation is by faith, not by works, not by joining a group, not by being a part of some organization. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if you have faith in him, and you put your faith in him to forgive your sins, to cleanse your heart, you have eternal life now. Praise his name.